Shall I take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews? As many of you would be aware, Hebrews is certainly a challenging book, and I'm certainly not up to the proper exposition of it. But I trust that as we go through it, that we'll discover some of the wonderful gems that God has for us. All that wonderful teaching that we can take to heart and apply to our lives. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, and just reading the whole chapter, if you'd like to follow through. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And all the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But under the sun, he said, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its preciousness to us. We thank you that you've preserved it for us. But Father, we thank you that you speak to us through it. We pray that we might open up our eyes, that you might open up our eyes, and that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law this morning. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. We're told that God had in the past spoken through the prophets, but has in these last days spoken through Jesus Christ the Son. For he is the living word and has spoken fully and clearly to man as such. Not that we are to disregard the earlier writings of the prophets. We know that all scripture is inspired and is profitable, that all scripture is God breathed. But God has appointed the Son heir of all things. And by the Son, the worlds or ages were made. And he is that living word to us today. John 1:17 says, For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And when Jesus spoke in this way, the Jews understood that this term, this terminology of relationship meant that Jesus was God. And we know that they endeavoured to kill him because of that statement he'd made. But keeping in mind with this letter that this was sent to the Christian Jews, and they needed to be reminded, it appears, of who Christ is or was, that they may not stagger at his word and turn away, that they might understand what he is saying to them and that it's through him. The text goes on to set out the position of Christ as a son who is God manifested to them, having taken the form of man. We see there, we did look at verses 1 and 2 last time, and so we go on to verse 3, and we see there in verse 3, he says, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So you see these expressions about the Son. The brightness of the glory of God, the express image of the person of God, the one upholding all things by the word of his power, the one by whom sins have been purged, and the one who, at the fulfillment of his atonement for mankind, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And this brightness, by the way, apogasma, means shining forth. Interesting in its meaning. A light from a luminous body. This is not light reflected, as it would be if Christ were not God, but the brightness of the glory of the person of God, and is speaking of Christ. And we see his deity in this. This is that brilliant glory that the disciples, Peter, John and James, witnessed at Christ's transfiguration. It said when they were awake, they saw his glory, this brightness of his glory. And I know it doesn't state in the text, but I would see that this is the brilliant light that Paul saw on the road to Damascus. This is the glory at Christ's second coming that's spoken of in Matthew 16, where it says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he says about, goes on from speaking of the brightness of his glory to saying about, talking about him in the express image of his person, the express image of God. This is it's an expansion of, I guess, that previous verse. But it's been mentioned in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. And so we see this concept of the express image in the Lord Jesus Christ, revealing the Father. When you become acquainted with the Lord, you know, when we become acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ, as set out in the Gospels, as we go through, we learn what and who God is in all his fullness, seeing that in Christ. For Christ is the exact expression of his character. And that's what he's saying here, is the express image of his person. Though Christ is God manifested in human form, which is a concept of an image, he is the fullness of God as expressed in the brightness of his glory. He did not become deity at some point, but always was. And the attributes ascribed to him did not decrease or increase, for he was and is fully God. So we see this express image is not something in any way deficient or lesser, but the fullness of the image of God. The divine character is perfectly revealed in the man, Christ Jesus. Therefore, we can comprehend how it is that God has spoken to us by his Son. The third thing he mentioned is here is that and upholding all things by the word of his power. This brings to mind that by the Lord Jesus all things were created. We know that. We read that in Colossians 1:16 and 17. It says, well, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And then we also know, as the verse goes on, talks about all things consist by him. Verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So the word of his power has never diminished. And as Brian mentioned yesterday, the same point, even while he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that power and that expression, by him all things consist, didn't diminish. The world consists by him. It is Christ and not some abstract impersonal law, for his laws are the method of his working, but it is by the word of his power that all things consist. A small amount of grain becomes a sustaining harvest of food. The rain becomes a delightful crop of fruit. The fish follow their way through the sea. The stars follow their course. By him, all things consist. Even from the incomprehensible enormity of the universe, and that's, to me, a mind-boggling thing as we think about that, even from that incomprehensible enormity of the universe to the incomprehensible complexity of the micro-functions of a cell, all these things, all this design, all this function is held up by his word according to his power. It's an astounding thing as we think about it. Then he goes on to say that when he had by himself purged our sins. You know, we know that Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. By himself purged our sins. He purged our sins in that by his cleansing blood, the issue of sin of mankind was dealt with. The sin question as such no longer comes up between man and God in that sense of what Christ accomplished. For Christ, by his work on the cross, had made the way for the purification of all who will trust him on the basis of his finished work. His name, Jesus, signifies what? Signifies Saviour. And it was by his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that he's able to be called the Saviour. The question regarding this, and it seems like as it comes across in the verse that he's purged all sins, well, he has made it possible for all sin to be purged. But the question that man has to address is his acceptance or rejection of the work of Christ on Calvary for him or her. And thus we understand what is said in the talking about the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, that what the implications are here. In Revelation 20:15 it says, and whoso was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The sin of the individual is only purged when Christ is received as one's personal saviour. Then he goes on to say an interesting thing. He says, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The expression sat down is not a position of doing nothing. You know, sometimes we do that. We sit down, we're worn out, we're tired, we sit down, we do nothing. We need the rest. But this is not what it's talking about. The sitting down was not a position of doing nothing, nor even of resting, but it was one of completion. Just to record in Genesis 2 that when God had finished creation, he rested from all his work he had made. The sense is that God stopped because he had completed the work, not because he was tired or worn out. He had finished. And so it is with Christ. His sitting down was the completion of the work of salvation being made available for all mankind. That's why he sat down. The job, the prophecy had been fulfilled. The work had been finished. Yeah, we hear the voice of Stephen the martyr talking about him being on the right hand of God. In Acts 7:56, it says, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. We see that, you know, what was Stephen talking about? He was talking about that the Lord Jesus Christ was in his proper place, in his elevated place, his rightful position as the glorified Son. He's also at the right hand of God interceding for us. What a precious truth that is. Romans 8:34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. interceding for us on the basis of what? His shed blood. The blood he shed for the forgiveness of our sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the intercession that our Saviour has for us. Why? That we may continue in fellowship with him and with one another. Just a couple of verses earlier in 1 John 1:7 it says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So for us to be walking in the light, fellowshipping one with another, we need to be cleansed, and he's there interceding at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. I guess he intercedes in this way. He says, I shed my blood for that person. And as we seek forgiveness, we are cleansed. The Father has set Christ in this place. We see in Ephesians 1:20, it says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. You know, Lord Jesus Christ's position and part of his role is ruling over angels and authorities and powers, we see also. 1 Peter 3:22 says, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. There he is on the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. And he ministers there at the right hand of God as our high priest. He later on, we're coming into more into this in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's our high priest at the right hand of God. We also see in this that Christ is our goal. Colossians 3:1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Yeah. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Seek after those things. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Yeah. Even though the Jews rejected Christ at the crucifixion, you know, remember they cried out, we have no king but Caesar. Well, we still see that Jesus Christ, regardless of that rejection, he certainly is the King of Kings. As we move on to verse 4, we see the first of the 12 betters of Hebrews being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You know, think about this. Why is he talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being better than angels? Well, we'll go through that and see what they have to say. Better here means something that's more excellent or more advantageous. It denotes power in activity and effect. So the better is power in activity and effect, more advantageous, more excellent. A little while ago we did briefly consider the doctrine of angels, and that's something we don't think about very often, and we are not left to conjecture, for from every part of the scripture, as you go through the Bible, we see that they're testimonies of the existence of angels. And you know what? The Jews would certainly have known the accounts of scripture about angels and the works that the angels had done. So in the mind of the pious Hebrew, and remember, these were Hebrews here, Hebrew Christians. But in their mind, the greatest work the angels had done was in connection with giving of the law. So the law was a major thing, and in the giving of the law that were the angels involved. Stephen, in his message before the chief priest and religious leaders, spoke of the angels at the giving of the law. He said in Acts 7:53, who hath received the law by the disposition of angels. and have not kept it. And then back in Psalms, David says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai. So where was the law given? Sinai. As in the holy place. So they attributed very much the giving of the law with the angels. So in order to show the superiority of the gospel over the law, it was essential to show the superiority of the one through whom the gospel was given over all those brilliant angels serving during the giving of the law. And so we have the essence of why this apostle was addressing this issue. He says, the Son, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name. Yeah, the angels did some marvellous works and still do, of course. One angel, we know, in the account, killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One angel smote all the firstborn in Egypt that were not covered by the blood. One angel rolled away the stone of Jesus' tomb. They abide in heaven in the very presence of God. And they are referred to as mighty angels. So you get a bit of a picture of them. They have a special relationship with the nation of Israel also. Daniel 12:1 says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. So they have this special relationship for Israel, standing for the children of thy people. They also minister to the saints. We read verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? But their work is not comparable with the work of Jesus Christ. Certainly not while he ministered here on earth, for as the Son, he did the works of the Father and he declared those works as validation of his deity. Able to heal the lame, able to give sight to the blind, able to raise the dead, able to forgive sins. He said in John 14:11, he said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me, what? For the very work's sake. So he refers to those miracles he had performed or he had done as validation of his deity. But of course, the greatest work, which no angel could ever accomplish, of course, was that of the cross. For only God, manifested in the flesh, could die as a sinless sacrifice for the salvation of mankind. During this time, the first century of the church, Christians and pagans attributed great power to angels. It was part of the culture of the times. And this was not only now a doctrinal matter for these Hebrew Christians, but a cultural one as well, because it was so integrated into their thinking. It seems possible that some may have been teaching that Christ himself was an angel, and thus explaining why he was able to do the miracles. So they're giving that as an explanation. It certainly also seems that some in the early church were being deceived into worshipping angels. Colossians 2:18 says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So we see there's a warning here that obviously there were some who were actually worshipping angels. So in this next portion, and my Bible breaks it up into another section, from verse 5 to 14, the apostle proceeds to use portions of the Old Testament to show the Son superior to the angels. Now you think, well, why would he have to do that? Well, as we just explained, there was certainly a misunderstanding, if you like to put it that way, of who the angels were and who Jesus Christ was. And they need to be reminded that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, not an angel. The Old Testament scriptures would certainly have been revered and would have been authoritative to them, to these Jews. And we'll just run through I mean, there's so much in here, but we'll run through very quickly these points that are made in this letter. In verse 5, we see this is a quote from Psalm 2:7. It is as the begotten of the virgin that the Father addresses him as son. It agrees with the message that the angel gave to Mary from God, the angel Gabriel. And Luke 1:35 says, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, or one, and just by explanation here, in Luke 1:35 it says, therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee. I've had some people say to me, oh, that's blasphemous, you know, talking about Christ as a thing. But that was the appropriate language at the time of translation. We can appropriately say, therefore that holy one which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. This is the incarnation. God has many sons, but only one son. Thus, the son is better than the angels. In the second point, there's the reference is 2 Samuel 7:14. It says, I'll be his father, and he shall be my son, in that passage. And this was to David, and could appear to be referring to Solomon. But a greater than Solomon is in view here. And, of course, it's looking forward to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we have this relationship of the Son to the Father shown to us. And we know that even at a young age of 12, the Lord Jesus Christ stated, this is a matter of fact, his relationship with the Father at Luke 2:49, when they were returning from Jerusalem. He said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? At 12, Jesus knew who his Father was. The third point in verse 6 there, the Son was and is to be worshipped by the angels. Therefore, the expression that he is better than the angels, obviously because he's being worshipped by the angels. Angels worshipped at the announcement of Jesus' birth, and they will again worship him at his return, yet to happen, of course. In verse 7, we see that he's to be served. He's served by angels. In verse 8, we see that he is the eternal God. In verse 9, he is the creator and the eternal, immutable God. Now, all these we see as the attributes of God. The Son certainly is not an angel. He is greater than the angels, and that's what this argument is all about. It was the Son, not the angels, who was seated victoriously at the right hand of the Father. And then down in later in verse 8, I think it is, the angels are sent forth as ministers. No, verse 14, sorry. The angels are sent forth as ministers to the believers, the saints. So we see the role of the angel, and we see the comparison of the Son to the angels. The apostle is addressing the error these Hebrew Christians had fallen into, in that they had lost sight of who Jesus was. That's what it appears to be. They seem to have lowered him to the level of a created serving angel and had to be reminded that he is the Son of God, God incarnate, the Saviour, the Creator, and the one by whom all things consist, the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father in all his glory. We know that while he's here on earth, his life certainly didn't show forth or manifest that of a humble servant. But that didn't deny his deity. If he's not the Son, then he is not the Saviour. Who is Jesus Christ today? How does mankind view him today? We see the problems with these Hebrew Christians in their view, but how does mankind view him today? Well, we know that to some he's just a myth, he's a story, a Bible story. To others who have looked further, he is a person in history. You know, it's interesting, I was reading somewhere it said if you compare the historical evidence for the existence of Napoleon and compare it to the historical evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ. The existence of Jesus Christ in history is absolutely enormous compared to the evidence for the existence of Napoleon. Yet no one doubts that Napoleon existed. Interesting, isn't it? Some say Jesus is a good man. They say he's a good example. He set a good example and he was misunderstood. Yeah, we've got to think that through. He cannot be a good man. He claimed to be the Son of God. He declared his deity. And we know that that was a clear declaration because the Jews understood what he was saying and they crucified him for it. You know, Jesus was either a liar and mentally deranged, or he was who he said he is, the Son of God, God incarnate. He hasn't given us the option of recognising him as just a good man. Brian Osborne yesterday was stating that it was a matter of the heart, what men believe, what men are willing to take hold of. And so it is with these Hebrew Christians, because the scriptures were clear as to who Christ was and who he is, and that he was far better than the angels and could not be lowered to that. He was the creator of the angels, and he created them as ministering servants. We know that, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is, in a sense, a ministering servant, but not as an angel, but as a saviour. We know, and Scripture says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, to be a slave, and to give his life a ransom for many. So we see the balance there, that, yes, the servant, but he is the Son of God. So I trust as the Jewish Christians were challenged, these Hebrews were challenged with who Jesus Christ was and the error of their thinking, that we might fully understand who Jesus Christ was and in no way diminish his position and realise what he has accomplished, what he has done for us on the cross, our necessity of our response to that, and the fact that he is at the right hand of the Father, the fact that he's interceding on our behalf, the fact that we walk in fellowship with God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us. But we must accept him and apply that salvation to our lives. We must also apply that salvation on a daily, ongoing basis, that as we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We can continue to walk in fellowship with God. A wonderful privilege. But also we can look forward to his return when the angels will sing praise unto him, and so will we because of what he's done for us on the cross. Amen.